Let's, as we continue in our study through the book of Luke, turn to Luke chapter 20, verse 46. Last week we were looking at Jesus after he came triumphantly to deal with sin, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days before Passover. We saw that Luke records just question after question after question of the scribes and the Pharisees investigating Jesus, trying to find fault, trying to find sin, something that they could accuse him of before the people or before the Romans and to get rid of him. And I believe, and others do too, that that was symbolic of really him being inspected to be proven to be the blemishless Lamb of God, the one that could take away the sins of the world, the true Passover Lamb, that there was no sin in him. And actually at one time Jesus says, "What sin do you accuse me of?" And there was nobody. There was nobody that could accuse him of sin. How many of you in this room could say to a general crowd of everybody that's ever known you, "What sin do you accuse me of?" Where everybody's silent. I mean, I know that if I were to say that in a crowd of people that have known me for years, they'd be able to say, "Well, maybe we can think of a few things, Kevin. How much time do you have?" But with Jesus, imagine this. He goes through his life and no one could accuse him of sin, because he was perfect in all ways. He was the perfect Lamb of God. Today, we're going to study a profound chapter of Luke. Luke 21 is what's called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this teaching of Jesus on prophecy, the most in-depth teaching by Jesus of the prophecies pertaining to the last day that we'll see in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And there's a handout over on the side table that puts them all in three parallel columns, where what did Matthew say about this, what did Mark, what did Luke, and just put it all together in a little 16-page handout. So if this confuses you today because we go too fast, then feel free to grab one, and if we run out, we'll make some more for next week. So this is not for people that hate history either. In fact, I think all Christians should love history. I hated history until I understood that so much of the Bible is just this relation of man with God, God with man, and how through history man keeps rebelling against God, but God keeps on reaching out to man, and it's history that makes us appreciate the things that Jesus taught. So as he concluded chapter 20, he said, "Beware of the scribes," verse 46 of chapter 20, "beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses." The scribes and Pharisees would tell the widows, you know, "You need to give some money to the temple project or whatever," and devour them. "And for a pretense, make long prayers." Make prayers, but really not to God. Not sincere honoring God and thankfulness to him, but just because they look religious and therefore the people look up to him and let him rip them off. "These will receive greater condemnation." Think about this. If condemnation means going to hell, if everybody that rejects Jesus is going to hell, then how do these people get greater condemnation? And the only answer that I've come up with, and the apostles make statements like this, is that hell must be a different torment for people depending on what you've done to lead people astray. As Jesus said, it would be better to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the lake right now rather than to deceive more people. And again, the Bible makes it clear. Not only is it just going to hell, being separated from God forever, but those who deceive people are going to suffer a greater condemnation from God. We should tremble at these warnings. People that are deceiving people should tremble at these warnings from our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 21, verse 1, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury." Now, at the time of Jesus, the treasury was for the temple tax. It was called a temple tax. It was the scribes and Pharisees said, "Here's the plate for putting another coat of gold on the temple," or something like it. And the people were encouraged to do that. And the rich were in front of everybody, showing off their giving in gold and silver. And he also saw, verse 2, "a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. Now, 2 mites are 2 copper coins, like pennies. The difference between putting in big bucks and putting in, as my grandchildren call it, brown money, you know, just the copper money. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for All these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. She really wanted to please God. She wanted to empty herself out of what little she had, just pennies, to please God. God apparently is looking at the heart of the giver. And what he's about to say is, and both of them, you know, the rich guy and this widow woman are giving money to this temple tax, and this temple's coming down. That's what Jesus is about to say. And yet he didn't rebuke, oh, she shouldn't have given. He said, they gave them to God. They gave the money to God. It's still given to God. And that's what's so amazing. And what we look at as elders here of the church is people give freely to God here at this church by just giving to a box. You don't pass an offering, so it can be a free will offering. It's not in front of people to be, so it doesn't tempt us to be like the scribes and Pharisees of, look what I'm giving or look what I'm not giving. And all those things that when I was a non-Christian so kept me from really believing in the true Jesus because I thought it was a big money thing. The Bible doesn't say you can't pass a plate or that you're more spiritual if you don't pass a plate. It's just something that we do to kind of just go along with what Jesus is saying here is it's the heart that matters. And once it's given, that's really been given to God. And then for us as a church, if we misuse it, we're misusing God's funds. And again, I don't want to answer to God for that. So, I mean, there's times we just, God, help us to know what to do. What to do with the funds, what's important. Is a nice stained glass building important, or is raising up the sheep important, and all this other stuff? It all goes through our mind. Pray for your leadership as we continue to seek God for what's important, because he blessed the woman for giving, but he's then going to say the place is coming down, the temple is coming down, and that's what the rest of the chapter is about. And I think the reason Luke recorded this teaching of Jesus about the widow woman and the rich is because it leads into the temple is going to be destroyed. Then, verse 5, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. These donations to the temple tax had made it a wonder of the world. It was a literal wonder of the world. He said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? We're going to go verse by verse through here, but we're also going to show some pictures. I'm going to show you some pictures of the Temple Mount area from our recent tour, and then we're going to go verse by verse now just methodically through this teaching of Jesus because this was shocking to them. And imagine that they're seeing this temple tax given on the Temple Mount, and we know from the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, that then they left. They left the temple. And some of the people surrounding Jesus, still wanting to hear his teaching, they said, Jesus, that money that's going, yeah, it's really with Herod's architectural talents, Herod the Great, when he built the place for the 40-some years, and all the people that are involved, I mean, that is just a beautiful temple. It'll be a great palace for you when you set up your kingdom was probably in their mind because they thought the Messiah will come and reign out of this temple. And Jesus is not impressed. As we know from the other gospel writers, he's walking out of the eastern entrance of the Temple Mount area up onto the Mount of Olives, and he's going to be sitting on the Mount of Olives as he's saying, see that? And you would have had this panoramic, beautiful view of the Temple Mount. Not one stone's going to be left on another. It'll be totally destroyed. And they would have been shocked. How could this be destroyed? Nobody in the world would want to destroy this temple. So turn to Mark chapter 13, verse 1, because we're going to look at, Mark lays out something a little bit better, but then we're going to turn on the projector. This is by archaeological digs, writings of Josephus, the historian, describing the Temple Mount area. This is what it looked like in Jesus' day. And that's the temple. And we're looking at the western wall between the two archways. That's the western wall between those two arches that the Jews go to today. That's the closest they can get to the what was the second temple. They call it the second temple. And these archways, I want you to look at where they tie into the wall, because the remnants of that archway tied into the wall are there to this day. When you go to Israel, you can see those blocks in the wall still. We're going to see them in the following pictures. We're also going to see a pile of rocks on the bottom road. So right in here, when archaeologists dug down to the road level of Jesus' day, they found all these massive boulders of the temple that had been thrown off of the Temple Mount, landed and crushed the Roman road of the day. And we're going to see the pile of rocks. They left some of them there. They pulled others out of the way to make room for the tourists to come in. And so this is the western side, and you see that mountain range in the back? That's Mount of Olives. And again, it's not a mountain range. It's just a little hill. It's just a little hill that you walk down a little valley and you get up onto a little hill. And Jesus was on that hill looking into the east gate of the Temple Mount area saying, this place is coming down. So next picture, there's a pile of rocks. This is you're up on the Temple Mount looking down towards the south, and those are rocks from the temple that were used to build the temple. Historians have said that the reason why every single rock came down is when the Romans burned it, the gold that was, everything was clad in gold on the inside, the gold went between the rocks, and so everybody wanted to get the gold, and every single stone came as people were searching for the precious metal that had melted between. Right below there is the next shot, which shows rocks piled up. Those are the rocks, and see the size of them compared to the tourists there. You used to be able to just keep walking on the road in Jesus' day, but the debris, they just, you know, they didn't have excavators to haul everything away to keep it at the normal level, so when the debris got thrown off of the Temple Mount, it's like, okay, add dirt, and now you got a new road that's up higher. Next slide. This is where it crushed the Roman road as they threw them off of the Temple Mount. And then this, every day, you can go to a webcam that shows this wall 24 hours a day. You will never see nobody there. There's always Jews praying there, God, please give us the temple that you promised. Please give us the Messiah that you promised. Please restore the Jewish nation. Protect us from the enemies that are all around us trying to destroy us. They go there because that's the closest they can get to what was the second temple. Why? Because the Arabs actually are in control of the Temple Mount area and don't even allow a Jew to pray on the Temple Mount. In fact, if a Jew just prays, they could be shot by the Arab police. And that is a fulfillment of a prophecy that we're going to read today in this chapter. So that should do it for the pictures. And aren't you glad that when we read the Bible, there's actually archaeology that supports it? And don't we feel sorry for the Mormons who can't do the same thing because Joseph Smith was a liar? And he talked about history of the Americas that we know by DNA and by history and archaeology and linguistics was a fabricated lie. It was a fiction. And there is absolutely zero doubt of that statement that I just made being true. And here we have thousands of years of history. And if you can dig it up, you can see it. It's real. And the God behind it is real. And there's a deceiver out there who lies to people and raises up false prophets to lie to them, to deceive them away from the truth. And Jesus said there would be false prophets in the last days. So let's go to Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And it says, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? And he didn't say the wall itself, because the wall itself, portions of it are still existing to this day as we saw. But the buildings on top of it, the temple, and there was different cloistered supplemental buildings to the temple, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. These great buildings, every single stone of the building was torn down, thrown over the side, in exact fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied 40 years earlier. Or about 40 years earlier, because it happened in 70 AD. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, see, Mark tells us that it was on the Mount of Olives. So does Matthew. Luke does not tell us that this happened on the Mount of Olives. Opposite the temple, having a wonderful view of the Temple Mount area, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. Because there's going to be false prophets, he's going to go on and say. But I wanted to stop here to make three points. Point number one is that only four of the disciples, see, Jesus was walking out of Jerusalem, and somewhere in that path of walking out of Jerusalem, people were saying, it's It's a pretty cool temple, right, Jesus? And he says, nope, it's going to all be destroyed. And then he gets over and he sits on the Mount of Olives. Peter, James, John, and Andrew are the only ones of the disciples who say, we would like a little extra credit lesson from you. The other disciples must have either not believed him, or they must have just thought, who cares? That's just Jesus talking about the temple being destroyed. And it's the same thing that we see today. We're living in the time that the prophets, all the prophets of the Old Testament talk about what it's going to be in the last days. It lists nations that are going to be gathered against Israel after Israel's been regathered from all the nations of the world. We're living in a time that the geopolitical situation of the world has never been lined up to fulfill major prophecies for thousands of years. And we're living in the time that it is. There's only one nation that's left out that is not totally aligned with the geopolitical situation for Ezekiel 38, one of the major prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and that is Turkey, and Turkey is changing, and it's almost turned over Muslim and turned anti-West. And it will happen. It will happen. They go against the West, they will go Muslim, and then the last nation that needs to be aligned prophetically for wars that happen against Israel and with the surrounding nations, it'll all be ready to go. Pile up all the Christians in America, and let's say Jesus were here and saying, have you guys noticed it's all kind of lined up? Forget Kevin saying it. Have Jesus say, have you noticed? It's all lined up. Ho-hum. Let's have lunch. I'm not that way. I'm not ho-hum, let's have lunch. It's like, Jesus, really, I want to understand more. I hope you're that way too. Because Jesus didn't tell the guys when they came, as we're going to see in the ensuing verses from this chapter, he didn't say, it's really not that big of a deal. I don't want you to be prepared for the future. I don't want you to know what's going to happen. He didn't say that, as, again, Rick Warren tells his people, that Jesus doesn't want us to know the future. But we can tell from these verses that what Rick Warren said is he's misleading his people. Everybody that listens to him, because Jesus says, I want you to know. My second point is Jesus wanted them to know. And my third point is everything Jesus now says for the rest of the chapter is in answer to the three questions asked. And we have to be careful to understand the chapter, how we put the information that he's saying, which bucket does it go into? There's three questions. When will these things be? What are these things? He just said the temple's going to be destroyed. So they're saying, when is the temple going to be destroyed? That's one question he's going to be answering. And it's not, he doesn't answer these questions in chronological order, we're going to find out. So you have to discern which bucket the answer goes into, which, you know, the answer goes into a question bucket. The second question bucket is, what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Matthew adds to our understanding what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. See, Luke does not record that another question these guys asked was, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So some of the answer is going into that bucket too. And we have to understand that to understand what's going on. So back to Luke chapter 21, verse 6. Mark was the one that told us it was the Mount of Olives, and some of the questions that are here, and we're going to go back to look. These things which you see, days that are coming, it'll all be thrown down. Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And as I've mentioned before, what we're about to read is Jesus speaking to Jews, his Jewish disciples primarily. We are reading their mail. A lot of times people of the church, it will take some of these verses and make it apply to the church. It shouldn't be applied to the church. It's applied to the Jewish people that are going to be watching the temple getting destroyed in 70 AD. And it also applies to the signs of the end of the age when Jesus is going to return for a future Jewish people that are actually not going to be part of the church. These are prophecies for the Jewish people that are going to be left behind in the tribulation period. And they're going to be seeing these things happening, and they're going, boy, that Jesus we rejected told us these things were going to happen, and they're going to be turning to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And does all of this apply to them and not to the church? No, we'll look at those verses when we get to them. Verse 8, and he said, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. therefore do not go after them. So which question is this answering? Is this answering this is a sign of the destruction of the temple? Well, we know from history it is. Because at the time of the destruction of the temple, there were false prophets in Israel, according to Josephus. And in fact, what was happening, the dynamic that what was happening is Jews that were believers in Jesus Christ, about 66 AD, about 4 years before the temple was destroyed, they started seeing the Roman legions knocking off all the different cities, the Jewish cities, and they were starting to concentrate and get around Jerusalem. We're going to see in a future verse that Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its destruction is near, it's time to get out. They listened to him. And in 66 AD, they started flocking to the mountains to get away from Jerusalem. They were considered traitors by their Jewish comrades. You Christians, you're fanatics, you've gone after the wrong Messiah, and you're deserting us in time of war. They were even killed for desertion. Sorry, we just want to listen to Jesus. You're trying to hold on to the temple, and we're trying to get out of here because that's what Jesus told us to do. Because every single stone is going to be thrown down. Well, then the people were in debate about what to do, and so false prophets rose up to say, no, even in the midst of the Roman army surrounding us, the Messiah will come. He will deliver us. It looks bad, but at the last instant, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to deliver us. And so one false prophet said, if you get into this cloistered building of the Temple Mount area, God will protect you from the Roman soldiers. Well, the Roman soldiers torched it. All these thousands of people ran into this area of the Temple Mount, and the Romans came in and they torched it. And actually, General Titus, when he was asked, hey, these guys are all trapped in here, what do we do? Before he answered, the Romans said, we know what to do. And they burned him. So this is what Josephus wrote about that. The soldiers were in such a rage that they set the cloister on fire, by which means it came to pass that some of these, the Jews, were destroyed by throwing themselves down headlong, and some were burned in the cloisters themselves. Some, you know, just couldn't take the fire and just ran and jumped off the wall. Nor did any one of them escape with his life. A false prophet was the occasion of these people's destructions, who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get upon the temple and that there they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. Get up here and we're going to be saved. Now there was then a great number of false prophets saying that they should wait for the deliverance of God, and this was in order to keep them from deserting. Thus were the miserable people persuaded by these deceivers, and such as belied God himself, while they did not attend nor give credit to the signs that were so evident, and did not regard the denunciations that God made to them through the prophets, and I think he's saying Jesus. I think Josephus is saying, and by the way, this is in Josephus' History of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 5, I think he's saying the prophets told that the destruction would happen, and it was Jesus. Was the one that made it very clear that it was going to be destroyed. Thus, there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city and a comet that continued a whole year. Now, Jesus is about to say there's going to be signs in the stars, in the sky, dealing as a sign to the destruction of the temple. So, which box does it go into? Does this deceivers, false prophets go into the box of a sign of the destruction of the temple? Certainly it does. Does it also go into the box of a sign of the times of the end and his second coming? I think it does too. I think his answer goes both, because we know that the Antichrist is going to be a false prophet. And his right-hand man will be a false prophet, leading many, many astray. So there was a near fulfillment of 70 AD and a far fulfillment that's still yet future to us. He's warning the Jewish people, do not be deceived. And the same warning could go to the church, except for the fact, as I've made the point recently, a true Christian cannot be deceived to go after a false Messiah, because a true Christian knows Jesus is the Messiah. And so when people say, well, you know, even if the elect would be deceived to follow a false Messiah, no, the saved, I'm not looking for a Messiah. I hope you're not. You know, if you're here and you're still looking for a Messiah, Savior of your soul, to deliver you from everlasting damnation in the lake of fire, if you're still looking for one, then we're going to give you an opportunity to raise your hand. I want to get saved. I want Jesus to be my Savior. See, once we find Jesus as a Savior, we can't be deceived to a false Messiah, because there is no other Messiah. So, Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near. I think the time has drawn near for him to come, 70 AD, which he didn't. And in the future, the time is drawn near, the Messiah is here. No, he hasn't. Therefore, do not go after them. Verse 9, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Now, he's saying this in around 30 AD. And things are pretty okay. The Romans are oppressive, but the Jews are thinking the Messiah is going to come. But all of a sudden, as the years progressed, 40 years of progression, it got worse and worse and worse. More and more oppression of the Romans. And then all of a sudden, the cities were being knocked off by the Romans. And the Jews would have been thinking, man, we're being slaughtered. Every city that the Romans put a siege on, it's like God doesn't help us. It's like every single man, woman, and child that stayed inside the city and wouldn't give up to the Romans, every single one of them slaughtered. And even when the people will break out in the night to try and sneak away and get away, the Romans hunt them down. Every man, woman, and child is mowed down with the swords of the Roman armies. And they might have been thinking, we're done. We're going to be history. And certainly when the million plus died in the Temple Mount in 70 AD, the Jews might have been thinking, how could we ever survive? Our city's been destroyed. Our temple's been destroyed. And the Romans have started to scatter us through all the nations of the world. And then there was another uprising around 130 AD. And then the Romans totally clean clock and just totally sent the rest of them out. And they would have for years, decades, thought, how can we survive? And Jesus is saying, don't be terrified that all this is going to happen. It must happen, but you are not going to be destroyed. Think about when Hitler came along and said, the remnant of the Jewish people have been inking out a living, staying separate from the rest of the nations of the world for 2,000 years without a homeland. Now this madman is going to annihilate us. We're going to be destroyed. Jesus said, no. You're not going to be destroyed. Don't be terrified that it looks bad and the sword has come against your people, but that is not the way it ends. Has it ended that way? No. Will it end that way? No. It will not end with the sword. And as I've said before, if the sword eliminates the Jewish people, then the Bible is not the truth. Or I don't understand it. And I need to go do something else. Because I'm deceiving you by telling you these things. Jesus promised it will not be the way you're destroyed. And the nations of the world are wanting to finish what Hitler did. They're not going to succeed according to the word of God. Then he said to them, verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, a nation is a kingdom, right? No, it's not in the Greek. Because the Greek it says, and then he said to them, ethnos will rise against ethnos and kingdom against kingdom. Guess what the Greek word ethnos is? Ethnic. Aryan will rise against Jew. Spanish will rise against blacks, and blacks against Mexicans. The Bible says you're just the fact that you're an ethnic person. Because it wasn't kingdoms, you know, it wasn't the kingdom against kingdom. Hitler turned the ethnos into a kingdom battle, but it was just the fact those Jews are alive. And the different ethnic wars that are raging in the world today, Jesus prophesied it would be the case. Ethnos against ethnos. Which box does this fit into? It doesn't fit into the temple being destroyed, because guess what? There was only one thing ruling at the time the temple was destroyed. That was Rome. It was not an ethnos battle. So in other words, I'm going to say that verse 10 is dealing with the way it's going to be in the last days. And we certainly know verse 11 does. Verse 11 says, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence, and there will be fearful signs and great signs from heavens, and goes on to make it clear that he's talking about days that have not yet occurred. Christians have been saying for years, oh yeah, the increase in earthquakes, we know we're in the last days. Is it true? Well, actually, there's significant debate, and I think it's not something that we can prove that earthquakes have increased that much. We're doing a lot better detecting them. It affects people, And the earthquakes that Jesus is talking about, no one's going to debate it, as we're going to see in a minute. So what does the Bible call a great earthquake? Well, a great earthquake was the earthquake tsunami over there in Indonesian area, Thailand. Was that considered a great earthquake? Yeah, I think so, according to the Bible. Because we see that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, it says, you don't have to turn there, but on the day he rose from the grave, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." So the Bible calls a great earthquake, the earthquake that occurred, shook everything when Jesus blasted out of the grave. That was a great earthquake. In Acts chapter 16, it says it was a great earthquake that released Paul and Silas's chains when they were in jail in Philippi. And the Philippian jailer, you know, woke up from the shaking of the ground and realized, man, my whole little jailhouse is torn up, and in the dark of night, they're probably escaping. That was a great earthquake. They didn't escape, and Paul and Silas witnessed to the jailer, as we know. Ezekiel 38 talks about when the Russians, and I think soon, combine with Libya, an antagonist of Israel, Sudan and Ethiopia, an antagonist of Israel, Turkey, not yet quite an antagonist of Israel, Iran happens to be an antagonist of Israel, and Russia are all going to combine after Israel becomes a nation in the last days, and the Russian army is going to go in unopposed by all nations of the world, which means something happens between now and then, and they are destroyed by a great earthquake. The Bible predicts a great earthquake, and I think we're going to see that in our lifetime. I think we're going to see the invasion of Israel by this Russian force, because they're doing everything to get ready for it now. And these nations are doing everything to get ready for it now. And on the authority of the Word of God, if they come in exact fulfillment, if all those nations are all in an alliance to come and destroy Israel, to finish her off, I think from an earlier war that we're about to see, dealing with Syria and the immediate neighbors of Israel, when that happens, it's time to get your earthquake kits ready if we're still here. And I think the church is going to be gone, but by the authority of the Word of God, we will know there will be a great earthquake. And it will destroy some of the invading armies, plus there's fire and brimstone that falls on them, and the armies turn against each other, and it takes 7 months to bury the dead from that war. Lots of people are going to die. Those are all great earthquakes. And turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. But I think the great earthquakes that Jesus is talking about are the sign of his second coming. It's not going to be disputable when you get to the earthquakes of Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation 16. And that's why, you know, people debate it today. I don't even usually like to use the earthquake thing to say we're in the last days, because I'll just wait till the really big ones come. And then just say, let's not argue about it anymore. The Bible says there's going to be great earthquakes, and that's why the whole world just experienced an earthquake. Revelation 6, verse 12, it says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal of the scroll." We're not going to have time to get into this, but the scroll of judgment really on the earth. "And behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, God the Son, Jesus.'" It's not the wrath of God. See, even the people in the world are going to know it's not the wrath of God, it's the wrath of the Lamb. It's the wrath of Jesus. "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Because he's coming back. I think Jesus was giving, here's another sign. Here's great earthquakes, pestilence, famines are going to be the sign of my second coming. The end of the age. Chapter 16, verse 18, just another parallel passage, and then I'll give you my thoughts on what the Apostle John is hearing from God on these. And there were noises. Revelation 16:18. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now that's a big one. The Bible says quite emphatically, there's going to be such a big one in the future that since men have been on the earth, it's never been as violent of an earthquake as will be experienced here. Now the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, the cities of the and the cities of the nations fell. Every city falls. Every building of every city falls. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. There's going to be a massive melting of the mantle of the earth, and the high elevation mountains are going to be able to push into the mantle, the islands are going to be lifted up, the topography of the world will massively change. An evolutionary view of the formation of the earth would say it's impossible, but Dr. Walt Brown's hydroplate theory explanation of the flood of Noah and what's currently the makeup of the earth and why we're even having earthquakes today, which is because of the flood of Noah and the way the continents were shifted during the flood of Noah, it perfectly explains why we can have a global earthquake. That every earthquake that we have deep in the earth, we're liquefying the mantle because of the friction forces, and any movement along the fault will liquefy. And one of these days, there will be an earthquake that liquefies the area that was holding the stress, and once it becomes liquid, it can't hold stress anymore. And so the stress it was holding gets put to the rock that's around it. And the rock that's around it now can't hold the stress, so it slips and it liquefies, which now all that stress has to be put on the rest of the rock to keep it from going, but that rock can't hold the stress, so it slips and it liquefies, boom, and the entire earth's topography will change. And there will be a global earthquake. And the Bible predicts it. It's understandable. I think that's what Jesus was saying. Going back to Luke chapter 21, verse 11. Also, it seems like this great earthquake, at the same time the great earthquake happens, all of a sudden there's this meteor shower coming down, and there's this darkness that covers over the sun. What if one of the super volcanoes, like in Yellowstone, they say if the Yellowstone cauldron of magma that's underneath two-thirds of Yellowstone is one big cauldron, and Yellowstone actually is lifting up, it's bulging, just like Mount St. Helens was bulging before it went, Yellowstone area is bulging. And if that were to let loose, at that last instant that it's letting loose, that explosive power of all that superheated water and steam underneath could jettison rock and debris high into space. And then it would all come down. It's just like you don't shoot your shotgun straight up unless you want to just get rained on. Well, the earth is going to shoot a shotgun up, and there's going to be rocks and debris going everywhere. There's going to be a cloud that covers the sun that goes globally. I was in New York when Mount St. Helens erupted, and you could see the cloud of ash from just Mount St. Helens in New York. And that's going to be nothing. It's going to be nothing compared to what's going to be happening in this global earthquake. And then the people are going to actually hide in caves because it's going to be pelting down rocks and debris all over the face of the earth, realizing that their earth just got shaken. Verse 11, and there will be great earthquakes in various places. Some of your translations say, and there will be great earthquakes, comma, and in various places, famines, pestilence. Some of you might have that in like the New American Standard, I think reads that way. So is it saying earthquakes in various places or plagues in various places? Well, actually, Matthew makes it very clear that it's earthquakes in various places. So here it might be saying in all these famines and pestilences in various places. So it really doesn't matter. But famines, pestilences, fearful signs and great signs from heavens. Do we have famines today? Yes, we have famines today. Nothing like what's coming. Where it says in the book of Revelation that it'll take a day's wage just for one piece of bread. Just for one portion of bread, the world will be working all day just to get a piece of bread. Pestilences, have we seen those? A third of Europe died during the Black Plague. Nothing compared to what's coming upon the world. And as you see these guys cooking their little genetic engineering of foods and plants and diseases and animals and stuff, you wonder, man, I'm surprised we haven't had a major pestilence. Because because our scientists are messing with these bacteria. We've already dug up the bird flu that hit that influenza virus that killed millions of people across the world. They've got it in a lab. They're playing with it. I sure hope an earthquake doesn't come and wipe out their super clean room and get that guy out, or millions are going to die again. The Bible says there's going to be pestilences and fearful signs, great signs in the heavens. Does that happen today? Well, a month ago, there was an article. It hit the major news that a mystery comet explodes in brightness. October 26, 2007, Science Daily. And there was a comet that's not even 2 miles in diameter, a small dinky comet, but all of a sudden they looked and go, psh, it exploded in brilliance. Something happened on the comet and it just got a lot bigger. And they explain this, and it says, indeed, the outburst has left experts scratching their heads. How could a tiny comet whose nucleus is no more than 2 miles across grow so bright so fast? Perhaps a crack opened in the comet's surface, exposing fresh ice to the sun, and da-da-da, but we're not sure. Yeah, some people here went out in the sky, and oh yeah, there it is. It went from being nothing to seeing it with the naked eye. Nothing compared to what's happening, going to be happening. When Jesus says there's going to be great signs, there's going to be stuff happening that I can only imagine. You know, God is going to create a phenomena like he did when the temple was destroyed, this comet that lasted for a year, and some kind of a star that looked like a sword. Might have been a different kind of a comet that they just described as a star looking like a sword. But they could equate that this is judgment from God. Famines, pestilence, and what Matthew records in Matthew 24:7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So here's a point to make too. All these are the beginning of sorrows, and the word sorrows is birth pangs. These are the beginning of birth pangs. So in other words, are we seeing earthquakes today? Pestilence? Yes, 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 yes. If we start seeing an increase of them, an increase in magnitude and frequency, then that's what Jesus said we'd see. It's the beginning of, and just like the birth pangs of a woman, you know, it's like, oh, I feel it. And at first it's, you know, far apart contractions, not so intense. And then as time goes along, more intense, closer together. That's what Jesus said will happen. More and more earthquakes and intensity growing in frequency and intensity and all these things. But before all these things, verse 12, before those future events of my second coming, I'm going to say is where that's the bucket those verses go into is his second coming. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, my Jewish Christian believers. Because you're going to follow me. They're going to lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues. Now see, this is again Jewish. I mean, not many Christians get taken to the synagogue to be persecuted, you know, in the world today. But see, he's talking Jewish. They're going to be sending them to the synagogues back then and in the future. People that turn to Jesus in the future Jewishness of the third temple gets built. Any Christian who's a believer in Jesus, a Jewish Christian, they will be given to the synagogue for persecution, even in the future, and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, as Paul was. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. What is Jesus saying? Persecution good for church. Persecution good for the gospel. You're not going to like it. They're going to hate you. They're going to arrest you. They're going to bring you in front of kings, and the kings are going to say, off with their head. But because you're in their jail for a little while, you're going to be able to share the gospel with the people in jail, and they're going to get saved, and pretty soon their families are going to get saved, and the gospel is going to keep going out. Sorry, you have to be persecuted. And God says the same thing to us. He is orchestrating our life, and if persecution comes to our country, we have to let these verses apply to us as the church too. They might send us before kings and persecute us and throw us in prison. And Jesus is going to be whispering into our prison cell, it's working out good. Looks bad for you, but it's working out good for me. As long as you tell the jailer about the gospel. Then he gets to hear. It'll be good for the testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. I'll give you my wisdom, Jesus is saying, and my wisdom, they couldn't trick me. So don't think about what you're going to say. You'll just come up with your own thing. I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit. And indeed, as the Holy Spirit came upon the early disciples and the religious leaders brought Peter and others in front of them, they said, how do these guys do this? They're uneducated. And then they noticed they spent time with Jesus. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And He can fill us too and give us the words that He wants to speak through us. And you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Betrayed by your own family. You know, I would imagine some of the Jewish Christians went home, you know, hey, Mom and Dad, I heard about that Jesus. I mean, He did. He rose from the grave. I mean, we know that He healed the blind and the sick in our midst. And the tomb is empty. How could I turn away from believing in Him? Well, son, don't you know this? The rulers of the synagogue said anybody that's going to believe in Him is going to be put out of the synagogue and will be put out too, just because you're our son. But I have to believe in the truth. And then those parents went to the synagogue rulers and told their synagogue rulers, my son has become an infidel. And they would have been taken out and stoned and killed or whatever they would do with them. Your own mother, your own father, and it's happened throughout history, and Jesus prophesied that it would happen, and some He would allow to be killed, like He allowed Stephen to be killed. And but again, that worked out for the good of having Paul get saved. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. Now this is like, Jesus, you said not a hair of my head will be lost. What happened? Because he's not talking about literal hair. It was a figure of speech that God so cares about us that He knows every single hair on our head, and that not one little tittle of your life is going to be lost if you have patience and perseverance for Jesus until He comes. That nothing, you know, He is fully aware of the persecutions that are coming our way. And He doesn't want us to lose heart or lose patience in the gospel that He's given us to preach. And if we just remember that He's there in the midst of the persecution, then we can sustain our faith in Him. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. If you're outside, don't go inside. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And if you go read Isaiah, you'll find out that Isaiah prophesies that God's vengeance is going to come upon the Jewish people for their rejection of His law. And Jesus saying, hey, these prophets that prophesied in the Old Testament saying that I was going to tolerate it, and then no more, it's going to happen. And for two, you know, we now know 1900 years. The Jews have been suffering at the hands of the unbelieving world to discipline the Jewish people for the last days. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And again, the Christians of the time, the Christian Jews, they believed that. They went out into the wilderness and got away from the city, and they were hated by their countrymen. But woe to those, verse 23, who are pregnant and those who are not nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Now, everything that we're reading here was all literally exactly fulfilled 40 years later. Everything Jesus said that applied to the temple time has all been literally fulfilled. What are the chances that everything He said about His second coming, like the earthquakes and the pestilence and the famines and the signs, what are the chances all those are going to happen? 100%. It's 100% going to happen. And even the fact that He brought the Jews back in. Now, there is a difference. We recently covered Matthew, where Matthew, the emphasis is on the abomination of desolation. Matthew and Mark say, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then get out of town right now. Don't even go in your house. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Pray that it's not in the winter. Now, see, that's not the same as this. See, that is yet future. That's for when the temple gets rebuilt. That's for when the Antichrist goes in and defiles the temple and commits the abomination of desolation. That is a different bucket. This is Jesus saying the literal answer to the question of this temple is going to be destroyed when you see armies surrounding it. He doesn't say pray that it's not in the winter, because you're going to have plenty of time to get out of the city. In the future, when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, you have right now. Right now, but here they had lots of time. They didn't have to. He didn't say, don't go into your house. He just said, get out of town. He didn't say, don't pray it's on the Sabbath, because you have time to get out. And then verse 24, and they, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is such a miraculous verse, and it was so miraculously fulfilled when it almost wasn't fulfilled. And I'll explain that here in a minute as our closing thought, and we'll finish the chapter next week. But Jesus said, the city's going to be destroyed, they're going to be scattered through all the nations of the world, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When did the time of the Gentiles start? Really, in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy Jerusalem. From then until Jesus' day, and from Jesus' day until now, the Jews have never had 100% sovereignty over the Temple Mount. In 1967, the Jews were not allowed to go anywhere near the Temple Mount. They couldn't get to the Western Wall that we saw that picture of all the people at the Western Wall. It was owned by the Jordanians. And all of East Jerusalem was owned by the Jordanians. Temple Mount, Jew could not even go there. If they even tried to go there, they'd be killed. Absolutely 100% killed. In 1967, a war broke out with the neighbors of Israel. Israel begged Jordan not to get into the war that was started by Syria and Egypt. The Egyptians lied to the Jordanians and told the Jordanians, boy, we're really wiping out the Jews. You better join us, or we're not going to let you have any of the spoils of destroying the Jewish nation. It was a lie, because Israel had obliterated the Syrian and Egyptian air forces and was on its way to annihilating their armies. And so really it was a lie from the Egyptian president to get Jordan in for some help. Well, Jordan joined the battle. Israel begged them not to. Jordan joined the battle, and they lost. They lost all the West Bank. They lost East Jerusalem. A very famous general called Moshe Dayan, if you ever see a picture of stuff from back in those days of Israel, he's the guy with the patch over his eye. He was a secular person. He didn't believe in the God of Israel. He was into forming a Jewish nation for the protection of his people, but he didn't believe in the God of Israel. Had brought them there miraculously after being scattered through the nations of the world. And he thought that if I just give these Arabs a gesture of kindness, then they'll respect us and they'll be done fighting wars against us. You know, we won the Temple Mount. They've got their Al-Aqsa Mosque up there. They have their Dome of the Rock up there. And they're going to be bothered that we took this place, and so why don't we just give it back to them? Within one day of getting sovereign control of the Temple Mount, Moshe Dayan gave the Temple Mount security back over to the Muslims, although Israel says, but it's ours. It's ours, but you get to run it, because your mosques are up there. Had Moshe Dayan not done that, Israel would not have been trampled under the feet of the Gentiles. It had to happen, because this time of the Gentiles is until Jesus comes. Because the third temple is being built according to Revelation 11, where the Gentiles are still in control, or they still have access to the Temple Mount. Moshe Dayan had to do that to fulfill prophecy. It's a miracle, and you know the Orthodox pulled their hair out that he did it. And then that brings us to a final comment. I know we're kind of late today, but this week, and I watch NBC News, they've said nothing about this for weeks. Condoleezza Rice and the administration under George Bush has been shuttling all over the Middle East, trying to create, before he leaves office, the final solution of peace for the Middle East. And this week, leaders from all Arab nations, Israel leaders are already here. Prime Minister Olmert, the Defense Secretary, and the Secretary of State are already here. They flew in yesterday to a meeting at Annapolis, Maryland, where the Naval Academy is. And they're meeting all these heads of state to create a peace treaty where Israel is going to be required to give up the West Bank, East Jerusalem, the Temple Mount completely to form a Palestinian state. And we're extorting them to do so. David Dolan was here about 3 weeks ago, and he said, and Kevin, or he told the whole group this, that was there listening to him, he says, some of my sources are saying it's also a cover, this whole Annapolis meeting and this shuttling between all the Arab nations is a cover to deal with Iran. And if that's true, then this could be an exciting week. But again, as we've been studying in our Zechariah prophecies, God says, don't mess with my city, my land, and the whole world is trying to force Israel off of the Temple Mount, out of Jerusalem, giving back the West Bank. And I would, well, the Bible says that Israel is in control of the Temple Mount to build a temple. So something happens between the conditions now and that, and what they're planning to do would make the fulfillment of building a temple impossible. Therefore, what they're planning to do won't happen based on the authority of the Word of God. And we'll cover the rest of the prophecies next week. But where does that leave us? I think the church is going to be gone before the big events of the tribulation period. But I really don't care if we are or aren't. Because Jesus says that in this world we'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And our brothers and sisters all over the world are being arrested, tortured and killed for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And dead is dead. And pain is pain. It doesn't matter. And we're here and we have the truth. We have archaeology. This is the truth. We have prophecy that's come true. This is the way, the truth, the life. This is the only God that knows the end from the beginning. And I think we're getting close to the end. And if you haven't known Him, haven't bowed the knee to Him, then please do so while there is still time. And let's stand and pray. And you could join with me in this prayer. It's a simple prayer to receive the gift that Jesus offers on His grounds. His grounds are that we would confess ourselves to be sinners. And if you're here and you've never done so, then just, and you want to get right with Jesus, then just agree with a prayer that we can all, even as Christians, say as a reminder of the day we bowed our knee to Jesus. But Father, I just want to come humbly to You and confess that I'm a sinner. And God, I don't deserve to go to heaven because I would muddy it up with my sinfulness and my wicked heart that has been astray. And Father, I know You sent Jesus to make a way for my sins to be cleansed, that He took my place in death and in separation from You, that if I'd believe in Jesus and receive the gift of everlasting life that He offers on His terms, that I too could be forgiven, that You would wipe away my sins against You off of my record, that You would see me as a child of Yours, that You would see me cleansed and pure and made righteous like Your Son, Jesus. And Father, for that, I just want to serve You and worship You and love You all the days of my life, and help me, fill me with Your Spirit, that I might be a witness and a testimony to Your great love for me. In Jesus' name, amen.
We give You, Jesus, all the life you gave. I give you, Jesus, all the glory. I give you, Jesus, all the praise. I give you, Jesus, all the honor. My life, you say. I give you, Jesus, all the glory. I give you, Jesus, all the praise. I give you, Jesus, all the honor. My life, you say.
It's so easy to give the honor to the one who didn't just rescue us from drowning or from an auto wreck, as every one of us in this room would do to any firefighter that came to our aid in that situation, or any rescuer. We'd honor them with the rest of our life. Was really a gift from them for saving our physical life. But how much more honor goes to the one who delivered us from everlasting damnation to give us everlasting life in His kingdom with Him forever. Let's honor Him in our life and tongue and deed. In Jesus' name, God bless you.